called Stepping into the Story of God, a story of presence, purpose, and place. And so for those that were here 2 weeks ago, we started what is going to be 12 sermons between now and I think like the end of April. 12 talks that we're going to cover 12 chapters of the grand story of God that we find in this book. And so I would encourage you, I don't often kind of push this, but if you miss a sermon, I would encourage you get onto our website and listen, because this is like a book. Anyone, I'm going to, this is a bit patronizing that question I was about to ask. Has anybody read a book? But do you know, like they're made of chapters, aren't they? And if you were just to miss a chapter, you'd get to that next chapter and go, like, what on earth is going on? It makes no sense. And so the story of God is like that. If we can understand the chapters as we go through, we'll begin to see the heart of how God works with humanity. So if you've missed that first one, I would encourage you to get online. And then moving forward between now and the end of April, we're going to be covering 12 chapters, not 12 chapters of the Bible for those that understand how the Bible is structured, but 12 kind of themes around the idea of presence, purpose, and place. That this is a story of God's presence. Ultimately, it's of his presence, and it's a story of purpose as God rescues a people to reveal himself through that family and how that shapes how we as a people get to live. And it's grounded in the reality of place, that those who open their lives to God's presence discover a new purpose that impacts the places that we find ourselves. And so last week, I landed the origin of this story. That was the theme last time, the origin. And you remember we did a massive reading from Scripture that in the beginning God, and we spent a bit of time exploring that this is God's story, in the beginning God, that we often want it to be our story, but it's God's story, and that the God that is being revealed is an eternal family of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we get invited into that. And we were introduced to some image bearers, Adam and Eve, that are created to bear his image into the world. And so that's where we landed last week. And so where we're going to take off this week is that these two image bearers are now living in this garden paradise that God has made for them to enjoy. And we're going to have a really fun morning. Is that all right? Because we are going to look at what is called the fall. We're going to look at sin. Sounds fun, doesn't it? And we're going to look at the Satan. I'm saying that specifically as a title. We'll explore that a little bit in a moment. Because what we're hoping to do today, and if you believe, I hope you believe in the God of miracles, because we're going to need one. We're going to go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. Okay? You don't look like you're believing in the God of miracles. But we started last week with four words, didn't we? In the beginning, God, that shapes this story. And then what we're going to see this morning is six words that actually show a real tragic twist in this story that we get to step into. And these are the six words that we're going to start with this morning. There we go. Now, the serpent was more crafty. Six words. The serpent was more crafty. Okay, now the serpent was more crafty. There's your six words. Six words that if we can begin to understand what we're reading here, we'll begin to understand something of the nature and character of who God is and the story that we get to step into. Now, one thing I want to, last week I did a little thing of when we read the scripture. Do you remember the Greek words that I used? Can anyone remember them? Exegesis and eisegesis, well done. You can listen back to that for those that like to geek out. What I want to say now is this is a little bit of geeking out again, okay? So just bear with me. Because what we need to know when we step into the story of Scripture is that actually there's some other stuff going on as we step into the story. And I think for me to geek out for a few moments, I really just need to relate this to Star Wars, okay? So I think Star Wars has a really significant parallel for us now. So I want you to imagine that we are living in 1977. For some of you, you can imagine that because you were there. I would have been minus seven for those that were there. So sorry to depress, sorry, Sat, just depressing you. But those that were physically there, then it was a hugely significant year because that was the year that the very first Star Wars film came out. Okay, 1977. So I want you to imagine that you've heard this phenomenal film is coming out and that hordes of people are going to the cinema to watch this film. Forget that we, you know, pretend that we know nothing about Star Wars, okay? So whatever you may know, some of you are going, that's very easy. I know nothing about Star Wars. Others of you have got like a whole, like, you know, the origin of Anakin, all that kind of stuff. Just forget all of that. The first three films don't exist. The next, I can't do the maths. whatever, all those other films, they don't exist. So this is our first encounter with Star Wars, and you go and sit in that cinema, and then the music starts, and the yellow writing with the bandage says, "A New Hope." And then it says, "A period of civil war. Rebel spaceships striking from a hidden base have won their first victory against the evil Galactic Empire." I'm like, yes, this is sounding great. "During the battle, rebel spies managed to secure secret plans for the Empire's ultimate weapon, the Death Star." And this music, this writing is disappearing into the horizon. As we read that, there are so many questions, aren't there? Like, this is the first episode of Star Wars, the whole franchise of movies. But before it even starts, I'm going like, who are the Galactic Empire? And why are they evil? And why is there this civil war going on? And who are the rebels? And are they good or bad? Rebels sounds bad. But are they... so many questions. In 1977, as we sit there pretending that we existed for some of us, watching this movie start, before we even understand who Luke Skywalker is, Obi-Wan Kenobi, and the Millennium Falcon, we've got so many questions. And it can be like that as we enter into this Genesis story. Because this is God's story. And so God is communicating stuff with us that he wants us to know. We can come with so many questions to the text as we step into this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Instantly, who is this snake, that this serpent that's crafty? Where does he come from? Why is the snake in the Garden of Eden? There's so many questions that actually, yes, we can have some interpretation of different scriptures to try and find out some things, but ultimately, we're not really told. We don't know why the serpent is there. We don't know how it got there. So many questions about the origins of evil. But one thing this story does make clear from the very beginning is this: that evil has an identity, that there is evil in the world. And the evil is set up to be in complete contrast with who God is and the way he wanted the world to be. That we see at the end of chapter 2 that God made the world very good. That is how God intended things to be. But now we see, now there's something very bad, and there's something of this tension. And we live in that tension today, don't we? Like, there are so many beautiful things about living. The experiences, the emotions we have. The sunrise. I saw this morning the sunrise as I got up, just a stunning sky. I'm like, wow. And we see the acts of kindness that people do to each other. If ever you've eaten a piece of perfectly ripe fruit in a hot place, and it just tastes, it's like, oh, God, you're so good. But all you need to do is turn on the news and realize, wow, things are so bad. And we live in that tension. And we see in this moment that this tension is there, and the battle lines are drawn between good and evil. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, to explain something here a little bit, the word crafty, original language of the Old Testament, Hebrew, and the word crafty, it's not like always a little bit crafty. You know, like we've got you can have the image of the devil where it's like a red beast with a little pitchfork and he's just poking people, a little bit crafty. That isn't what this is. The word crafty is a perversion of intelligence. So it's like you can be wise and you can live well, but then you can flip that completely on its head. So it's a negative use of intelligence. So we are already being told here that this being that is set up in contrast to God is wise and understands, but he's twisting everything and he's flipping everything. So we're being introduced to someone who is the personification of evil. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's known as the Satan. And I say the Satan because it's not his name. It's a title. It means deceiver or accuser. And then as we go into the New Testament, the word devil is used. It means the same, but it's just in Greek. And so here we are stepping into this story, and we see that there's this serpent who's working against the way of God, accusing and twisting and distorting. And so chapter 3 goes on. In verse 1, it says, "He said," this is the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And here we already see how this personification of evil works against us and against the way of God. I'm just going to rewind a little bit. If we go back into Genesis chapter 2, you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, God introduces and highlights two trees in this garden, doesn't he? Do you remember? the tree of life. And the tree of life is God's heart for humanity, that we would feast on this tree that symbolizes finding life in God, that deepens humanity's understanding of who we truly are as sons and daughters of God. That's the invitation that is seen in this tree. But then there's a second tree, and it's the knowledge of good and evil. And just let me read from Genesis 2 how this tree is introduced. Genesis 2:16, and it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely,'" listen to what he's saying, "'you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Eating of this tree symbolizes humanity's pride and independence and desire to do what seems right in our own eyes. To eat from this tree is an outright act of independence and rebellion and a desire for wisdom outside of who God is. And it's around this tree that this crafty serpent is being introduced. And he's in verse 1 of chapter 3, as we've read, it said, "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Interesting. He's going to take God's words, and the accuser, the intelligent deceiver that twists and perverts wisdom, is going to flip things. And he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" We've just read from Genesis. What did God actually say? You can eat from every tree, just one. Don't eat from that one. The stack of God's goodness towards us is, have every tree in the garden, just not that one. Every single tree you can eat from, just not that one. Yet the enemy twists it and says, "Did God say that you can't eat from any tree?" Do you see what he's doing? The difference between what God actually said and how he's being represented. Verse 2 goes on, it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" Good. She's saying, hang on a minute, doesn't match. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" But look at this. She then says, "Neither shall you touch it." God never said that. So already the seeds of doubt have been sown in her mind about who God is. "Neither shall you eat it, lest you die." Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" And here we see, and I don't often spend much time talking about evil and the devil, but one thing I want us to do as we step into this story is understand the reality of it in our world. We see the tension in our world, and it is real. And he is real, the one that sets himself up against the way of God. And that he uses tactics, the Satan, the devil, the accuser, whatever you want to call him, he uses tactics against humanity. And there's two things that I want us to highlight as we go through this story. Two ways that the enemy works. And the first is this, to distort who God is. The enemy will work in a way to distort who God is. Do you see the way the serpent sows the seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve, causing her to bring into question God's goodness? He starts to sow those seeds. God has said, you can have all of the trees in the garden, all of the fruit, just not one. But the serpent subtly flips God's words and uses them against him. Did God say you can't eat? Sowing those seeds of doubt. Do you know that Satan is primarily not seeking to cause us to not believe in God? That's not his primary task. He himself believes in God. He's not trying to get us to not believe in God. Instead, he's seeking to twist and distort our understanding of who God is. The lie gets spun and it says maybe God can't be fully trusted. Maybe he wants to control us more than love us. Maybe God is keeping something from us, something good. When he says these are the boundaries, beyond those boundaries, surely there's something good because God is then keeping that from us. Maybe we need to do more than just simply trust who he is and to trust his word. So here we see the work of the Satan distorting who God is. The second thing we see is it distorts who we are. In this moment, we are about to see the ultimate act of identity theft that has ever taken place. See, a few months ago, I got a call from my bank who had said, long story short, won't go into all the details of it in the sense of I wasn't sure whether it was my bank ringing me because there was this weird text message. I'm going to go in, is this my bank? I'm always told, like, don't respond to text messages. You know, your bank will do this, that, and the other. So I'm going like, I don't know what's going on here. But I'm basically getting a message to say that a couple of £100 has been spent on a website that I've never heard of. Is this you? Long story short, I contact them, and after giving them the seventh password of this and the sixth digit of that and the date from goodness knows when, I managed to get into the account, and I was able to say, no, this isn't me. I don't know who this is, and I don't know what this website is. All I can say is it felt really strange. It feels really strange when you find out that someone is using my name and my bank details and my card to make decisions about how my money should be spent, and it's not me. It feels quite strange. Here in Genesis 3, we see the enemy is going to seek to steal the core identity of humanity as the ones that are belonging to God, that are made in his image. And the serpent's voice deceives them into believing that there's something more that they get to be. There's something more that they have to do in order to be who they want to be. Eat this fruit and you'll be like God. You'll know more, you'll achieve more, you'll become more. This reeks of pride. It stinks of independence, doing what is right in their own eyes. And today we still see this play out, don't we? Live however you want to live, as long as it makes you happy. And hopefully it doesn't hurt anybody. We get to set the parameters. And actually, what's been decided actually in the last 10 years goes against actually hundreds of years of how society has always lived. But we're going, actually, yeah, if you're happy, go for it. Doing what's right in our own eyes. Doesn't matter how you get there or who you hurt on the way, as long as you get to the top. Maybe it's even more subtle. No one's going to see. Doesn't really matter. Who's going to get hurt? Who's it really going to hurt if we do this or do that or choose to live that way? The bait is tempting, and we see Adam and Eve take the bait. And we see it in verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. The language there is side by side. They were right next to each other. And he ate. This is what theology calls the fall. No one can possibly imagine the degree of pain and damage that will ripple down throughout the generations of humanity in one seemingly small act of disobedience. It's what is called sin. And it's a reality of the world that we live in. And not many people want to talk about sin because we'd rather pretend it's not there. Or rather diminish it as not important. But scripture says sin is massively important because it does have an effect and it does change the world that we live, whether we think it does or doesn't. But what is sin? When I say the word sin and say, like, think of sin, don't worry, I'm not gonna ask you to stand up and, like, confess your most recent sin. Although that would be fun, wouldn't it? No, I'm not going to do that. I wonder what comes to mind when you think about sin. I'm going to guess for most of us, when you think about sin, you're somehow thinking about breaking the rules. That there's something that we have, that there's, like, whatever sets your standard in whether it's society, whether it's scripture, whether it's your family of origin, whatever sets your rules, somehow those rules have got broken. And therefore we've entered into sin. So it's about breaking the rules. Now, there is part of that, of what sin is, yes. But actually, that's not the primary definition of sin that we see here in Scripture. What we see in Genesis 3 is that first and foremost, sin is defined as a breach in our relationship with God. We see Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve eat of this fruit, and the image of who they are shifts from them walking with God in the cool of the day to hiding from God in fear and shame. That sin is first and foremost defined by its effect that it has between us and the Creator that loves us. So verse 7, they've just eaten of the fruit, and it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? Can you feel the emotion in God's voice? Like, you've got to remember, this is God, all-knowing, all-powerful. Do you think he's ignorant to the fact humanity have just done what they've done? He knows. But in the midst of that, he still desires them. Where are you? This is the first time, but it won't be the last time, that we get a glimpse into the anguish of God's heart. Where are you? Sin, first and foremost, is a breach in our relationship with God. Why? Because ultimately, sin isn't a question of breaking the rules. It's a question of who do we trust? Do we trust that the way God said life should be lived in order to flourish is this? Or are we going to say, actually, I think it's this? Whose voice are we going to trust? Do we trust the voice of God? Or do we trust the voice of ourselves? The Bible calls it the flesh. What we decide. Do we trust the voice of the world? Do we trust the voice of the devil? Whose voice are we going to trust? Adam and Eve choose to trust the voice of the serpent. And we're told in that moment their eyes are opened. And not in a good way. There is nothing positive that is displayed about the opening of their eyes in this moment. Adam and Eve no longer feel who God says they are is enough. I wonder how many of you can relate to that. That is the consequences of the fall. Could you imagine living in a way where you feel completely accepted, valued, loved? That is the way that God created us to experience life. But when we step outside of trusting his voice, there's a consequence. And they experience that sick feeling in the pit of their stomachs. They begin to experience the inward glare of condemnation, of failure, of self-criticism. I'm going to guess, and this isn't prophetic, this is just bound to happen in a room of any size, you can relate to those kind of feelings. That I can relate to those kind of feelings. Where innocence has been lost and shame begins to seep into their souls. Shame doesn't say, I've done something wrong. That's guilt. Shame says, I am somebody wrong. I am a mess up. I am unlovable. I am worthless. And it's so often with the case with shame, right alongside shame, the partner of shame, we see fear. And they heard God's voice and they hid. There's fear. There's shame and there's fear. Because shame will distance ourselves from the source of love because we say we're worthless. There's no way God would want me close to him. I'm a mess up. I'm nobody. Keep away from God. And in that void, fear jumps in. And so we start to try and overcome that with self-protection and self-projection to cover up and hide how we really feel about ourselves. And it spirals and it spirals and we spirals. And how does this play out? How does the shame and the fear and the self-protection and self-projection play out in this story? And I think time and time again, how does it play out? It's the blame game. Got to find somebody to blame. Got to be able to get that guilt and that shame and that fear away from me. So I'll blame somebody else. So look how this plays out in verse 11. God said to the woman, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave. I mean, Adam is either the bravest man to ever exist throughout history or the most stupid man. This woman that you gave. So he's just blamed in that moment. Blame the woman, blame God. Get that feeling of shame and guilt and fear and get it all away from me. That woman that you made. Adam's been caught and straight away he puts the blame not at the feet only of Eve but also of God. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Verse 13, it says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, look at this, the serpent. The serpent's the one that deceived me. Blame game. Let's pass on the blame. Eve straight away passes the buck and blames the servant, the serpent. Self-protection, self-projection. How far humanity is falling from their original designed intention to live and function alongside God. And what we start to see, do you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the image bearers and we looked through Genesis 1 and 2 about what that means to be image bearers, and it meant that we were to be in relationship with God, relationship with each other, and relationship to creation. Do you remember that? For those that were here, just look at what starts to happen in this moment. We've already seen that there is a shattering in the relationship between humanity and God. They're hiding from him. Instead of being alongside him and comforted and dwelling with him, they're now hiding from it. And then look at this. We start to see in verses 14 to 19 what theology calls the curse. And God curses the serpent. He says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then God turns to the woman. Now look at what this happens in this moment. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you." Sin has consequences. Has a ripple effect, like a stone in the water. And it impacts our relationship with God, but it also impacts our relationship with each other. The original mandate of the image bearers is being affected in this moment. The impact, we see it, it's on family, it's on marriage. Women, you're going to desire this from your husband. It's going to be contrary to what your husband wants. There's going to be divisions in that. Pain in childbearing. The impact is on family and marriage. That's what we see. God speaks to Eve. But then he speaks to Adam, and we see this third call of the image bearers. Our relationship to creation is impacted. Verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return." And we see in this moment such a devastating thing that happens in this story of God. Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden, that place that represents intimacy with the presence of God. And from that point on, if we remember from Genesis 1, God wanted to bless, and he said, "Let the blessings be multiplied over the face of the earth." Instead of the blessings being multiplied and Eden being extended across the earth, sin multiplies and death is extended across the earth as a consequence of this moment. And let me cover from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11 in like 2 minutes, because otherwise we will be here all day. What we see is that Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And we see that, a long story short, Cain kills Abel. We see death starts to be part of the story. Sin painfully pushes Cain further away from humanity's original home. And we read in Genesis 4:16, this is devastating when we see the context of this. It says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And that image of the east of Eden is just progressively moving further away from the presence of God. And then we see person after person motivated by sin, and death is constantly the consequence. And we read of Lamech, who takes for himself two wives. It's the first moment we see of polygamy in the scriptures. And what's it surrounded by? If you carry on reading, it says Lamech took for himself two wives, and then a few verses later, he confesses to killing a man. And we start to see that mandate of man and woman becoming one flesh, and suddenly it's just spiraling out of control. And then we start to see the flood narrative. One of the main takeaways of the flood narrative is that God is grieved. His heart is breaking because humanity is not living as he determined and established life to be enjoyed. And there's a deep anguish over the state of the world. And it says that God actually regretted. Can you imagine the state that God has got to, that he regrets making humanity? That's how bad things got. That he regrets making humanity. But we're introduced to a man that's called righteous. And it says that there's a man who was righteous and his name is Noah. And there's offers of hope. In the story of so much pain and agony, there's little moments of hope. And Noah faithfully builds an ark based on this promise from God that those inside the ark will be saved from this coming flood. And so God seeks to start over with a seed of hope. And we actually start to see echoes of the creation story again. Because suddenly the earth is this watery chaos again. And then we start to see that the floodwaters receive and he blesses Noah and gives Noah some promises. We see that in Eden as he blesses and promises Adam things to Adam and Eve. And he seals that promise with a rainbow. There's so many parallels with Eden. Noah, even then, as the flood recedes, plants a garden. Interesting. But what happens? He sins in that garden. And despite the attempt to reboot creation, this cycle of sin continues. Why? Because at the heart of the human problem is a problem with the human heart. And we will constantly want to push the blame for everything that goes on in the world, everything that goes wrong in our life, push it all away, blame somebody else. But the origin of sin is deep down here, that actually we all want to be like God. We all want to have the control of our own life. And this is seen no more clearly than in Genesis chapter 11, where Noah's descendants go on to gather and build a city that's called Babel. And they build a tower in this city. This city is the very definition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a city built on pride, on independence. In chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Look how far humanity has come away from how it was intended to live. They want to be like gods. And Babel serves as this graphic reminder of where things are ultimately going to end up when humanity continues to walk its own self-determined path of independence away from God, moving east of Eden. And the lie that the serpent whispers permeates through the generations. And ultimately, God says, "Okay, you have it your way." And he disperses the nations and confuses their language and says, "Look at the consequence. You can live in those consequences." And they go their separate ways. But, and it's a big but, we don't want to make any mistakes. This is God's story. And what we see in this is a God who never gives up. He never, ever lets go. And through this story, we're going to see the lengths that God will go to in spite of our constant desire to do things our own way. And even at the start of this story, where I'm hoping where this talk has led is to reveal the reality of the hopelessness that humanity in and of itself can get itself to. That's where we find things. But in the midst of that hopelessness, there are glaring glimmers of grace. Ben, Vicky, I'm going to draw things to a close. I wonder if you can come and just play just as we draw things to a close. And this is where I want to finish. In the midst of a hopeless story, there are glimmers of grace that we get to see. The serpent is so subtle in whispering distortions about God that we can actually even read this story and be concluded, God is really quite harsh, isn't he? That's how subtle the voice of the enemy is to cause us to have a distorted view of who God is. And the chances are that we've probably been taught to read this part of the story and notice God's judgment, notice his displeasure with Adam and Eve. But we need to look a little bit more closely. And as we look a little bit more closely, we'll start to see that there are glaring glimmers of grace that reveal the truth of God's goodness. Firstly, this: God preserves humanity. He said, "If you eat of the tree, you will surely die." They don't die. Yes, we can theorize it and say, spiritually, there's a death there. But I take God at his word. And he said, "You'll surely die." But God's grace for humanity, when all the conditions point to death, God still blesses humanity with life. Yes, there are conditions on it. There are consequences to the sin. But there's still life. Here we see the truth of who God is, his presence in the midst of our monumental mess-ups. God, despite his broken heart, is unable to let his disobedient sons and daughters go. Maybe this morning you find yourself hiding, just like Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. Maybe we're fearful that God couldn't accept us because of what we've done, where we've been, because of our story. I think Jesus in this moment just wants to breathe some new life back into us. because it's not how we were designed to live. I think God wants to bring some clarity about how we see Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how we understand His motivation towards us, that God is searching the ends of the earth to rescue a people for Himself, pursuing us in the midst of our shame and in the midst of our fear. We are not excluded because of the mess-ups. In this moment, in this part of the story, the task becomes monumentally more difficult, but Adam and Eve still have a part to play in the story. They're not cast out beyond God's ability to work them into His plan. We still have a purpose, and it will be reclaimed time and time again, inviting us to be part of Him extending His family on the earth in order to display His image, glimmers of grace. There's more. There's even more. Do you notice I spoke into the curse, what theology calls the curse, when God brings that curse? I think it's a really unhelpful phrase, actually. Because who's cursed in this moment? The serpent is cursed, we see, and the earth is cursed. But this is something I want to make really, really clear. Adam is not cursed. There are consequences, but he's not cursed. Go away and look at the language yourself. Eve is not cursed. There are consequences, but she is not cursed. The serpent and the ground are cursed. No matter what anyone says to you, you are not cursed by God. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, what is true of Adam and Eve is true for us. In Jesus, God covers humanity's shame. The curse was poured out on Him. The wrath of God against sin, which destroys so much, was poured out on Him. We get to experience His love and His grace. Genesis 3, verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed for them." Incredibly, it appears that God is so deeply troubled by the reality of His children enduring shame, self-hatred, and dread of being exposed, He covers their sin and He covers their shame. But there's a price to be paid. In Eden, it's an animal that had to be killed in order to cover their sin. In Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, it's Jesus who said, "No more animals need to die. Here's one sacrifice." And He took all the sin and the shame upon Himself so we can be set free. How's your relationship with God? How do you view God? How's your relationship with yourself? Do you constantly hear the whisper of the enemy inviting you to trust his voice, which says over and over again, "You're not worth it. You know what you did." We are not cursed. God sounds so different, and His actions in Eden clearly reveal who He is. "I'm still here for you. I'm crying out, where are you? Where you can't cover your nakedness and shame, I will cover you." And maybe some of us need to hear that this morning, that there are glimmers of grace through the story, despite the carnage of human sin. And even in the middle of His rebuke and the consequences of sin for Adam and Eve, God confronts the serpent and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." But here's another little glimmer of grace. The offspring of Eve, they're not rejected from the story. They're still part of the story. "This offspring of Eve shall bruise the serpent's head and you will bruise his heel." There is a hopeful thread already being woven, that one of Eve's offspring, you're not excluded from the story. One of Eve's offspring will one day deal with this curse decisively and eventually will crush the head of this serpent. It's Jesus, right in the middle of the story from the start. In the part of the story that distorts who God is, disrupts our purpose in the places that we find ourselves, there's a but, and it's a glimmer of grace. And the truth that we need to hear this morning is God and His story is bigger than any of the slip-ups and the mess-ups that we make. And you're not excluded. The cost will be bruising, unlike anything the world has ever seen. But the rescue mission has begun. And as we go through this story, there are constant glimmers of grace. Let's stand together. I want you to know the serpent doesn't have the last word. The serpent does not have the last word in your life. God invites you to see him as he truly is. And to step into that story, to know his presence, to step fully into his purpose in the place that you find yourself. So if you need to receive from God this morning, maybe there's some healing, and I don't want to make this a public thing, because I realize in this moment that there might be some really deep wounds that have defined your identity. So if you just want to close your eyes, whether you want to receive something from God this morning or not, let's just, for the privacy of everybody else, let's just close our eyes. And I'm going to very simply pray. Holy Spirit, will you come and will you bring healing? Healing for shame. That whispers, you're worthless, you're useless, you don't measure up. Healing over fear that says, if I come to God, there's just punishment. Set free from the brokenness of the ripple effects of that fall. Over our mind, over our body, over our soul. God, will you come and bring healing right now in Jesus' name? Healing in how we view you. Healing in how we view ourselves. God, I pray. I pray you'd help us see the glimmers of grace in our life. Glimmers of grace that reveal the reality of who you are and the truth of who we get to be. So I want to encourage you as we sing the truth of who God is right now. I want you to just invite, if you need to this morning, just invite God by his Holy Spirit just to come and bring healing. Just a couple of minutes before we leave, where we allow God and we give him the benefit of believing that he can do what we can't do, and he can bring a healing and a wholeness. So come, Holy Spirit, as we lift you high, will you come low? And meet us where we are right now and bring healing in Jesus' name. Amen.